The Apostle Paul had a tendency to use images multiple times in his ministry. He would speak to get different churches and use the same kind of mental pictures to grab their attention. He often talked about athletic terms. And in fact, we've already run into it in the Philippians, and we'll see it again today. But when he talks about pressing on and straining forward to reach the goal God wants for us, those are good athletic terms. And he'll use them in other places as well, telling us to fight the good fight, to run the race, to finish the course ahead of us. All of these images he uses, and they're powerful and they're enjoyable. And then every once in a while, Paul starts using military terms. And this is terminology that makes modern human beings a little bit uncomfortable. You may or may not know it, but there are thoughts and hearts and minds that say we should get rid of songs like Onward Christian Soldiers. It's too militaristic and all of this kind of stuff. And it is a little odd that the Paul who preaches the gospel of peace, grace, and wonder would from time to time use military terms as an image. He will do so in the passage of Scripture we're looking at today. He's going to use very briefly at the very end of the text a statement that will remind his hearers of their need, their obligation, their heart, their commitment before Christ. And he's using an image that they would understand. The terminology he uses was widely used in the Roman Empire, and Philippi is a colony of Rome that is filled kind of like Biloxi with retired military folks. So Paul talks about this in a way that should get our hearts and help understand. But there's a reason he's going to do it. And so let us take a look at what he actually has to say in Philippians 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Open up your hearts, hear the word of the Lord, and understand what this image means for us. He said, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friend." You see, what the Apostle Paul, when he goes to the military image, what is he trying to tell his church? What is he trying to get them to understand? He's calling out to them and has told them in this text. He called them to stand firm in the Lord in light of the fact that there are enemies coming in. He says, stand firm. Why? He wants their church and God wants our church to be a church that simply refuses to be led astray. We are not going to let those come and water down the gospel we teach. We are not going to let those come and try to excuse behavior that we know the Lord condemns. We are going to stand for Christ. That's what he wants. A church who knows who she is and knows who her Lord is. And that's the image. Stand firm. That's what he wanted. And here we are, couple thousand years removed from the original writing of this text. And we need to hear it every bit as much as the Philippians. Friends, I believe with everything in me, when I read this passage of Scripture, I'm reminded of a very basic truth. We as the body of Christ cannot compromise our faith. I know compromise is not always a bad word. Compromise in a marriage is usually a pretty good thing. You try to learn how to live with each other. And it may cover it something as innocuous as where you squeeze the tube of toothpaste. And you may have to come to peaceful coexistence there. But when I'm talking about compromise here, I'm saying there is a danger, and the world would very much like us to compromise the very core values that we hold. The world would like us to compromise the faith and the truth of the Word of God and simply adopt a there are no absolutes mentality. The world would like us to compromise who we are at the deepest part of our bodies and our in truth of who we are. The world wants us. Now, let me clear. The world doesn't care if you come to church on Sunday. They just don't want to hear about it the rest of the week. Compromise yourself. Be quiet. Well, how do I know that I personally, and how do we know as a church, that we're moving forward and we're staying strong and we're staying true to the Word of God? Well, there are several realities that grow out of our text that we must embrace, that we must acknowledge, that we must live by if we hope to be the church God has called us to be, a church that refuses to be led astray. And the first reality, we must be honest about the world in which we live. Because we tend, I'm going to use a very old terminology, you may have to look up, you may have to Google, some of you youngsters. We look through the world in rose-colored glasses. We don't like taking a look at the depth. But look what Paul says. Paul declared that there were many enemies of the cross in this world. Paul isn't saying there are a few folks out there who will be upset. He said there are many enemies. Now, who are they? He doesn't identify them. He doesn't tell us who they are. Some people will argue very vehemently, it has to be the Judaizers. Some will argue vehemently, it's libertines, people who are throwing all caution to the wind, say it doesn't. Rules and regulations don't exist at all. But the truth is, Paul doesn't tell us who they are, but he describes what's going to happen to them. He describes who they are in terms of their actions. He says, first of all, their destiny is destruction. Folks, Paul is saying, these people may very well say, we know the Lord. But by their actions and by what they're doing, they're showing they don't. They are not part of God's kingdom. And they may run around trying to lead folks astray, but they don't know the truth. He says their God is their stomach. Now, folks, I don't think Paul is limiting their problem to gluttony, although that could be a very real problem. I think the stomach, or the belly in some translations, stands for the part of humanity, let's say, that is focused on flesh, focused on pleasure, focused on doing what I want to do, when I want to do it. And so this is a way he's saying their God is essentially what they want. And they live for the next great moment of pleasure, whether it begins in food or sexuality or drunkenness, whatever it is, they're looking for a good time. And then he says, what reveals the most, that shows their heart for us, they glory in their shame. In other words, things that should be seen as shameful, things that should be seen as far removed from God, that's what they take pleasure in. It's almost like God said of Noah's generation, they were constantly seeking for more ways to sin. And these are the people that are apparently coming in contact with the Philippians, because Paul feels necessary to warn them about them. So some way or fashion, there are people in Philippi who are now enemies of the cross who are going to try to dissuade these people from following God all the way. But I want you to notice Paul's outlook and heart when he writes. He says, I have to write to you about another problem again. And I'm writing to you and I'm weeping. Now, why was Paul weeping? Why would writing these words cause him to cry? One, his brothers and sisters in the Lord were in danger of being harmed. He knew that there were people out there who would touch their lives and would move them away from what they should be. With that in mind, he's weeping because he knows that the body of Christ may lose part of its integrity. And folks will look at it with reproach. He's weeping because lives are about to get ruined if they don't keep their eyes open. But I think there's another reason Paul weeps. And I think we see it in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sat on a hilltop looking down at Jerusalem, the killer of prophets, and knowing what it was about to do. And the scripture said Jesus wept for Jerusalem. I think Paul is weeping for these people who lead others astray, not just because they're doing evil things, but because of their blindness, because of their brokenness, and their refusal to hear the truth in Christ. I distrust any minister who preaches about judgment with a smile on his face. I distrust any teacher who's going to tell me about people burning in hell while she's smiling. There's a brokenness here in Paul. And he's praying for these people because he knows the Philippians, if they make contact, there's a good chance that his brothers and sisters could lose so much of their testimony and could be harmed. And he's telling them to be prepared. I think he's acknowledging something we today have got to do. We cannot ignore the connection about between what Paul is saying and what Jesus spoke about when he talked about paths to life and to destruction. There is a connection when Paul says there are enemies of Christ out here and you need to live for the Lord. There's a connection. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." There's a reality here that we've got to deal with. Because again, like I said, there's part of us that desperately want to see goodness. There's part of us that wants to believe that people at their very base are good. And Jesus said, the vast majority of humanity is walking on a path that will ultimately lead them to destruction. They're walking away from God. And he seems to suggest they're doing so, at least in part, knowingly. They've entered a race to destruction. And he said, there are few people who find the way to life, and they follow it. And it's clear Christ is trying to make his disciples know in this Sermon on the Mount, you need to help people find the narrow gate and the narrow road. You see, there are people living in this world that will never find life. They will never find the truth of what they can be until one day the Spirit of God grabs hold of their hearts and they come to know Christ as Savior, as Lord. And if we choose to live as followers of Christ, the fact that there are many enemies means we will find resistance. Pure and simple. So we cannot ignore this connection. We are among a few who truly know the Lord. And we need to stay strong so we can testify. We need to keep our faith in front of a hostile world, no matter the cost. You see, once I acknowledge the enemies, my natural tendency is to hide. My natural tendency is to play it safe. I remember when I was a little boy in San Antonio, our first year there, Dad was stationed at Kelly. Our house was very near what was called an ice house. And basically, they were a little tiny grocery store that sold booze. You could drink on the premises. And on Friday nights, it was not unusual for me to hear a fight going on at the ice house. And it would scare me because my window faced it. And I imagined some drunk climbing through my window. So I came up with an idea how I could be safe. I tucked myself under my covers. And I tried to make myself look like a big lump of covers. So somebody comes into my room, they'll see the lump of covers, completely uninteresting, and they would go get my sisters, and that would be okay with me. I wanted to be safe. But folks, We can't play it safe. We are called to live for Christ. D.L. Moody put it this way. He said, I once thought when I came to know the Lord as my Savior, I could just simply go out of my rowboat, pull the oars in, and float along. He said, I quickly learned, as soon as I got in that rowboat, I was fighting the oncoming current. He was fighting against the direction of a world. So, I've got to recognize that the world is not favorable to my faith, which brings me to the next reality. If I acknowledge that I'm in a world that doesn't love the Lord, then we need to be sure that we are focused on our own priorities. We must be focused on our priorities, not the priorities of a world that lives apart from God. And there are different priorities. What was Paul talking about in this text? Well, he wrote that believers are not primarily citizens of this world. Now, I don't think Paul was telling the church at Philippi, renounce your Roman citizenship. They were colonies of Rome. In fact, in the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul makes it very clear. He expects Christians to be good citizens of the world in which they live, in the land in which they live. What I think Paul was saying to these people is, you cannot live out your lives without recognizing you are citizens of heaven. Your ultimate allegiance, your ultimate purpose is for the kingdom of God. It's not how far you can rise in society, how powerful you can get. You need to remember you are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what he wants them to know. William Barclay made a great statement about it. He said, Paul says to the Philippians, just as Roman colonists never forget that they belong to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven and your conduct must match your citizenship. That's a pretty good paraphrase or interpretation of what Paul's saying. You are citizens of heaven and you ought to look like it. You ought to look like you belong to God. You ought to move in this world in such a way that people, they may not be able to understand it at first, but they will say, those people are different. They don't act like the rest of us. Which can bring some more of that pushback. But we should be discernibly different. And folks, I'm not encouraging you to walk through this world on stilts so you are 3 or 4 feet higher than everybody else. That's not what I'm saying. I'm asking you to live for Christ. That was at the heart of Paul. You are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Therefore, you can't listen to these people who are apart from God telling you how to live. You can't live by their standards. The balancing act of trying to keep one foot in the world and one in the kingdom cannot be maintained. I want to live for Jesus on Sundays. Monday through Saturday are mine. It doesn't work. Now, you may convince yourself that it is, and you may have your church members fooled who see you here every Sunday, but I would be willing to bet, and I always hate to say that when I'm living on the Gulf Coast, if I were a betting man, I would be willing to bet if you're living that life, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom, your kids know. Your neighbors know. Your spouse knows. The people who know you most will know that you're not doing what God has called you to do. And we need to understand, if we choose to live as followers of Christ, He wants us to follow Him. If I lose sight of my Lord and I lose sight of the kingdom and I just try to go along with the world so I don't rock the boat, nobody will bother me, my effectiveness for the kingdom of God is ruined for at least a while. Beth Landers tells the story of a farmer who was going to market as he did every week. And among the different things he brought from the farm to the farmer's market were tubs of cottage cheese and apple butter. And he would dip from these huge tubs into little tiny tubs that his customers could buy. And one day he got to the farmer's market and realized he left one of his ladles at home. And so he had no other choice in his mind. He had to use the same ladle. And so he would dip some cottage cheese and try to get it all washed out and then dip some apple butter. And this is going on for several hours. And then all of a sudden he realizes he can no longer tell the difference between the cottage cheese and the apple butter. They had been so blended. And Beth, in interpreting her own parable, said that's the way it is when we try to dispense the good news of Christ through hearts, minds, and tongues too recently immersed in the coarseness and one-upmanship of the world. Nobody gets any nourishment. If I'm playing church and I think I'm making a difference for Christ, I need to understand my testimony is tainted. It's probably not going to be heard. And it brings dishonor to my Lord. I have got to get serious about this one real truth above family, above friends, above even our earthly place of citizenship. Our ultimate priority is the kingdom of heaven. And if I am living as a citizen of the kingdom, every other relationship in my life will get from me what it needs. We need to embrace the truth that we are to live for the kingdom of God. Let me put it this way. Live in such a manner when someone finds out you're a Christian, they're not surprised. Okay? Live in such a way that people will not be shocked when the door finally opens for you to tell them about your Lord. Live as a child of the kingdom. And what's really great is Paul points us in the next reality to a truth and help us do that. Our next reality, we must be hopeful about our future. Do you remember Paul, those of you who were here, we were looking through the book of Philippians. Paul at one point says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And what he meant is, I want to know the power that raised him from the dead in my life now so I can live for Christ. He's going to talk about power again in this passage. And it's going to be connected to the resurrection. But at this point, the resurrection of ourselves, Paul reminded believers that there is hope concerning what lies ahead. How in the world can Paul write about hope? He is a prisoner. And the only reason he is a prisoner is because he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not a terribly hopeful situation. So how can Paul do it? Because Paul remembers the truth. Paul acknowledges a reality in Christ that belongs to him and to all who have faith. He said, these people live and their God is their stomach and they're going to destruction and they're harming everybody along the way. And he says, but we live in a citizenship of heaven and we have a Savior. And this is the great part. By the very power that this Lord and Savior holds that will allow him to bring everything under his control, by that same power, Paul said, reminded him, we're going to be changed. Right now, we're frail. We're humans. We break easy. Right now, we know pain and we know sorrow and we know grief. But there's coming a day, Paul says, then we will be like him. And that's our hope, and that's our strength. And Paul said, that's what's going to see you through. When you're going through the battle and it gets tough, just remember, we win. No matter what else happens, we win. Why? Because Christ has already won. Christ walked out of that tomb, and one day we'll walk out of ours and he'll bring us home. And Paul was saying, remember this. While the battle is raging, remember, you're passing through here. You've got a far greater home ahead of you. That's encouragement. And it has been a truth of encouragement that has carried believers throughout the centuries. when everything looked like everything was going to damnation and the world was going to fall apart, God says, I have a people. And my people are going to be with me. That's such a powerful truth. Judgment and destruction is real, but Paul is saying God can change us into something greater than we ever imagined. And folks, we need to hold on to that. We can't allow ourselves to lose sight of the promise of Christ's return. There's a cross-generational group here. And I'm going to ask for some show of hands. Okay, how many of you, through much of your life in this world, as long as you've been alive, how many of you have heard many times the promise of heaven and the resurrection in the songs that you sing and sermons you've heard and your discussions with for a long period of your life? How many of you have heard that? Okay. Now, some of you haven't, maybe. You're young and you may not be familiar with the songs we used to sing. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One of my absolute favorites. That is actually old now. Soon and very soon we are going to see the King. All these songs. Lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. That call us, remember, Jesus is coming back. And here you are, for me. Holy cow. 51 years after I received Christ and started hearing Jesus is coming back, he still hasn't. And sometimes we lose our hope and we lose our sight. We fall into a trap. It's not particularly a new trap. Peter had to deal with it in the first century when he said there's some people saying, oh, he's never coming back. Things are always like they've always been and always will be. And he said, you need to understand something. God isn't slow in his promise. God doesn't want anyone to perish. So he's giving people opportunities of faith. I don't know why Christ hasn't come back. I've heard men from the pulpits proclaim, if God doesn't judge America and in this world now, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I will tell you, I will never tell God what he owes anybody. I don't know why he hasn't come back, but I can't allow that to make me lose sight of our hope and our promise that one day we will experience transformation. One day our lives, our salvation will be made complete. Back in the 1800s, John Jasper was He was a former slave, and after the Civil War, he took over the church as pastor. It was 6th Mount Zion Baptist Church. And somebody once asked him, were there 5 other Mount Zions? He says, no, we just liked the name. But one Sunday, he's getting ready to preach to his congregants about heaven. And it's been a glorious worship, and then he stands up to preach, and a wave of emotion hits him. And he can't speak. And his congregants are sitting just like you are, quietly listening. They're anticipating. They know something powerful's in there because it's got him so full of emotion and they're waiting. So he tries to speak and he can't. And he tries again and he just can't bring it out. At one point he finally motions for the congregants to just go home. And they won't leave. They want to hear what's on his heart. He starts heading to the door to go to his office, and they're not leaving. So he comes back and tries one more time. And this is what was recorded that he said. Brothers and sisters, when I think of the glory which shall be revealed in us, I can visualize that day when old John Jasper's last battle has been fought and the last burden has been borne. I can visualize that day when this tired servant of God shall lay down his burdens and walk up to the battlements of the city of God. Then as I stand outside the beautiful gate, I can almost hear the mighty angel on guard say, John Jasper, do you want your shoes? And I'm going to say, of course I want my shoes, my golden slippers to walk the gold-paved streets of the city of God, but not now. Then I can hear the mighty angel, he says, John Jasper, don't you want your robe? And I'm going to say, of course I want my robe, the robe of linen clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, but not now. Then the angel would say, John Jasper, you want your crown? I shall say, of course, mighty angel, I want all the reward that's coming to me, but this poor black servant of the Lamb, but not now. Then the angel would say, John Jasper, wouldn't you like to see Elijah, the great prophet who called down fire from heaven? Wouldn't you like to shake hands with John, the beloved disciple who leaned on the Master's breast at the Last Supper? Wouldn't you like to shake hands with Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the greatest church establisher and soul winner of all time? And I'll say, of course, mighty angel, I want to know and to shake hands and to commune with those, the saints of God, who have won the incorruptible crown. Yes, I have some loved ones over here I want to see too, but not now. First, I want to see Master Jesus. I want to see Him first of all. And that is our hope. One day we will see Him face to face. And we will be changed. And all that God has promised His children will come to pass and come to truth. The completion will be made. And if I remember that, if I focus my heart on that, keeping my eyes and open to the return of Christ, then I am ready to stand in any battle. Because I know Almighty God wins. And because He does, we do. So we need to walk in the knowledge that something greater is coming. Because let's face it, folks, sometimes it's just, this world is just tiring, isn't it? It just zaps your strength. It just runs you over, it feels like. And there are so many times we feel like giving in. Way back in my youth, Dogwood sang a song, Keep On Walking. It says, you might see a lot of pleasant-looking places where you might lay down to take a rest. But if you do, take a look at all the faces there. The sadness will tell you that it's best to keep on walking. We have something to walk toward, to hope for. And so let's rejoice and let's think about and let's talk about this power that is going to change us into everything we were ever meant to be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the reality that will allow us to do everything I've talked about is here now. We must continually be committed to living for Christ in this world. Now, I know I've already told you, live as a citizen of the kingdom, but now I'm asking you to understand we need to be committed to the King of the kingdom and let people know when they wonder, why do these people act differently? Well, I serve a King. I serve a Lord who has changed my life forever. And the Apostle Paul lovingly exhorted His believers, His followers, to stand firm in the Lord. And this is the military term. And this, isn't this beautiful, what he says to them? Brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for. Why does Paul want them to be strong in the Lord? Because he loves them with everything within his heart. He cares about these people. These are people that he gave part of his life to. These are people he nourished and helped come to faith. These are people that are his joy and crown, a military term mixed with a running emphasis or metaphor, a crown. This is a crown that is given to the winner of the race. It's not a diadem that you're a king or a prince. You ran your race, you finished your course, and here it is, your crown. You are my crown. Sometimes we'll tell people that they're our pride and joy. The apple of our eye, an image taken from the Word of God. Paul says, when I look at you, I am reminded that the call that God put in my life is worthwhile. And so I want you to stand firm. And it is an image of a soldier standing. He is at his post. He is ready for whatever is going to happen, and he is not backing down. If he's on guard, he's ready. If it's about time to go into battle, he is ready. And with Rome, this idea of standing firm was treated very seriously. There were some generals in Rome that just did not believe in retreat. And honestly speaking, they rarely had to retreat. But there were some generals, if a soldier decided, I'm retreating, he would be executed. You need to stand firm, he said. In other words, don't back down from what God has called you to be. Don't give up on the purpose that God has called you out to do. Stand firm. Their hearts were supposed to be truly, thoroughly, completely given over to Jesus Christ. And to face enemies of the cross of Christ, they had to stand firm. In order to live as citizens of the kingdom, they had to stand firm. In order to be able to understand the joy that was set before them, they had to stand firm. People who play the game of foot in the kingdom and foot out, people who play the game of Sunday saint, rarely have a calm and true and sure assurance of the glories of heaven. He said, you need to stand firm. And we cannot expect to live victoriously if we are not ready to be serious about our commitment to Christ. I was talking with Zach the other day, and a topic that has come up in messages here, in classes, on one-on-one, this whole thing about dying for Jesus. And there are people in this world who this very day might give their life for Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge this isn't theory in some areas of the world. The moment they name the name of Christ as Savior, there is a target on them. And they could at any moment be arrested and confined and killed. We haven't faced that yet. There may come a time when we do. But right now, one of the easiest things in the world for me to say is I would die for Jesus. I can say it in every sermon, every Sunday school class, every DT class till the end of time. I would die for Jesus. And the reason it's so easy to say is no one has a gun to my head, a sword to my throat. So how do I know that I have listened to Christ when he said, if a man wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up the cross, which meant be ready to die and follow me daily. How do I know I've taken that seriously? Well, let's be real. If I'm not living with Christ as my Lord of my life, if I'm playing the church game, I am not going to die for Jesus if I'm not living for him. If living for him is too scary to do, well, highly unlikely I would go to the end. We need to understand that Christ has given everything for us. And we need to be serious. And right now, the church across America is at a turning point. I truly believe this. We're at a fork in the road. And we can either decide to follow Christ down that long, narrow road, or we can choose to fail and lose our identity, lose our purpose, and wander away from the plan of God. We've got to get serious. It's time for us to choose. Are we going to be the people of God or not? which means every one of us as individuals need to come to the same conclusion. Am I going to be what God called me to be? Well, I can only be that as God moves in my life. So am I willing to open up my heart and let the potter do with my heart of clay what he wants? We're not going to see a turnaround until we have turned around. We need to be ready to give every area of life over to Christ's control. And this may be the toughest thing we're called to do. We can't have any hidden storage places. We can't have any little closets that we ask Jesus, let me hold on to this. It just doesn't happen that way. Abraham Kuyper wrote, I am not sent a pilgrim here, my heart with earth to fill. But I am here, God's grace to learn and serve God's sovereign will. He leads me on through smiles and tears. God follows gladness still. But let me welcome both alike, since both work out His will. No service in itself is small, none great, though earth it fill. But that is small that seeks its own, and great that seeks God's will. Then hold my hand, most gracious Lord, guide all my doings still. And in another work he wrote, and let this be my life's one aim, to do or bear thy will, because there is not an inch of any sphere of life of which Jesus the Christ the Lord does not say, mine. Every ounce of my being belongs to him. And so, my friends, we need to be a church that is standing firm. It says we are not going to let people come and take us away from the truth of God's word. We're not going to let people come and tell us that those things that we believe to be true and honorable and godly that he has revealed to us, we're not going to let them say, you're being old-fashioned. Just have pleasure. Just live for the moment. We're not going to let ourselves be moved because we're standing firm and saying we are going to follow Christ. And I'm telling you right now, I believe the world is crying out for that kind of church. I know there are enemies out there who want to destroy, but there are also people walking in darkness that are desperately looking for light to come. And if we're who God called us to be, watch out, darkness. Watch out. I was 8 years old at the bottom of the Wonder Cave. Not because I was a horribly reckless child. We were there on vacation. Well, actually, we were getting ready to come to San Antonio, and so we made it a vacation trip. And we wanted to go see the Carlsbad Caverns or all the big mountainous areas on the path. And Dad wanted to get to San Antonio quickly, so we wound up in the Wonder Cave. May I tell you, my 8-year-old life was not impressed at all with the Wonder Cave. I wanted to see huge formations, and they were tiny little. I wasn't impressed at all till we got to the very bottom of the cave. At which point, the guide, our parks ranger, turned off the lights. And we were in total darkness. Absolute. We were so far down in the earth, no light from above could stream that far. And without artificial light, it was pure blackness. And I got excited. This was cool. He said, you could hold your hand in front of your face for 1,000 years, and you would never see the outline of your hand. And it was so cool. But now the part of me that was 8 years old and mischievous, I thought, it'd be fun to light Daddy's lighter right now. Because even as 8 years of age, I knew that one flame would have brightened up almost that whole area we were sitting in. The light is going to win. Let's be sure we are on the side of the light. This morning, I'm asking you very simply to look into your heart And as honestly as you can answer the question, Lord, am I where you want me to be right now? Am I standing firm for you? Am I living as a citizen? When people look at my life, can they see that it's marked by your hand? Can they hear my testimony and say, I believe your testimony by the way you live? God, am I that Christian I should be? And if you have to say, no, I'm not, then you do business with your Lord today. Make me into the man I should be. Make me into the woman you've called me to be. Make me into, we need as a church to pray, let us be that kind of church that stands strong with love. We're going to have love and compassion on those enemies. We're going to care about them. We're not going to jump up and down for joy when people who don't know the Lord are punished. We're going to be praying that God change their lives and help us to reach out to them. We are going to be a light in Biloxi and beyond. Would you make that commitment with me? It may be that you come to the altar to pray by yourself. I would love to pray with you. Where you at in your pew, but would you say today, Lord, make me what I should be today, and then give me the grace and strength to do it again tomorrow. We can't play games anymore. We're on that turning point, and we've got to decide which way are we going to go. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us and that you're here. And right now, take hold of our hearts. I know this isn't the kind of invitation that is ever easy to submit to, because, Lord, this means I've got to acknowledge I'm not where I am. There are other times I can point to people across the pew and think, boy, they really needed to hear that. But, Father, right now, every heart in this place should be asking that question and should be dealing with the truth. Am I really where I should be? And if I'm not, I repent, Lord. Do away with our false pride. Do away with anything that would keep us from holding, from becoming what you want us to be, that would keep holding us back from your great plan. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and draw us to your side. Through Christ, amen.